Well, let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And as we have been talking about the theme of repentance and expressing our desire to be more like the Master, I think it would be appropriate to take a second look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and particularly at the concept of repentance in this passage. This is the only time that repentance is mentioned in the book of Romans, so I think it would be appropriate for us to take the time to give a closer look at what this means, since it is such an important biblical concept. So let me read for you Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, some of us have been given a bad taste in our mouth and in our heads about the concept of repentance because of our upbringing. We may think that it smacks of legalism, or we may have concepts in our mind of some wild-eyed preacher screaming at the top of his voice. But it's not a popular doctrine today, primarily because it doesn't fit with the popular concept of self-esteem today. The message of repentance continually reminds us that, maybe I'm not so lovable as I think that I am, and that maybe I do have some things in my life that aren't so esteemable as I thought that they are, and it continually confronts us with the issue of sin in our life. And quite frankly, people and many professing Christians just do not want to hear that kind of a message. And that's why I think they flock to churches that basically are given to entertainment. They're given to a lot of jokes and one story after another to entertain the people, but they never deal with those serious soul-searching issues of wrestling with sin, even in the life of a child of God. That's too personal. Confronts me with stuff I don't want to have to think about. I'd much rather have someone tell me how to live the victorious and successful Christian life rather than how to deal with sin. And so the idea of repentance, the doctrine of repentance, is not a very fashionable doctrine in the 20th or the 21st century. But let me say that the people of God who know God and are serious about their desire to follow God appreciate well this great doctrine. Repentance is a good and godly doctrine for the people of God. It is the spiritual sackcloth and ashes that is worn by those who are humbled in their sin. Repentance in the heart is a virtue. It's a mark of a tender heart to our own failures. David describes repentance as even a true sacrifice that God delights in. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So that part of our worship should involve bringing the sacrifices that God will not despise. And one of those sacrifices is a lowly and contrite heart, that is, a repentant heart. It is even one of the few places that our holy and sovereign God delights to dwell. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, God says, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." So that God delights to dwell in the highness of heaven, but he also delights to dwell in the lowliness of the spirit that is contrite because of its sin. God delights to dwell in the repentant heart. So that repentance is holy ground, brethren. This is holy ground for us to walk upon. And so as we look at these verses, I want to extract the concept of repentance and deal with it somewhat topically this morning. I want us to look at the importance of repentance. I want us to look at what is repentance, and then basically how do we repent, or the causes behind repentance. So let's begin with a consideration of the importance of repentance. Let me begin by saying simply that you will not get to heaven without it. You know, how many of us have heard, I think it's a MasterCard commercial, don't leave home without it? Well, you can say the same thing of repentance. Don't leave earth without it. Because you're not going to make it to your home in heaven without repentance. It is essential. But sadly, too many professing Christians today have a kind of a faith that is not a repenting faith. And that kind of a faith in the Bible is described as a defective and a partial faith. In fact, a faith that is not a repenting faith is no better than the faith of demons. Because demons have faith, James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, that they believe in God and they even shudder in the presence of God, but they do not repent of their evil and their wickedness. So they have a non-repenting faith and it will not save. True faith is a repenting faith. Now, if you look at that, we can break that down into two ways. Letter A, repentance is necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved without a measure of repentance in your heart. And what I've listed for you are a number of verses that show the necessity of repentance for salvation. Christ preached repentance. Peter preached it in the book of Acts. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Paul preached it. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he says that God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. It is very much a part of the gospel message to repent and believe in Jesus Christ so that you cannot be saved without repentance. And I list those verses for you so you can look them up on your own at a later time. But letter B, repentance is also necessary for sanctification. You can't be sanctified or grow in sanctification without repentance either. And the reason for that is that we still wrestle with our flesh and we still sin, and we should never stop repenting until we stop sinning, and we don't stop sinning till we're in heaven. So guess what? We need to keep repenting. It is a necessary part of the Christian life. We're not getting saved over and over again. This is a part of the Christian life. So that we have 1 John 1:9, the promise of if we confess our sins. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. The importance of confessing our sin. Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. You see repentance in the Corinthian church. You see Christ speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. Over and over again, he tells them to repent. The church needs to continue to repent. Now, if repentance is that important, then what is repentance? I think that's a good question to ask. We need to understand exactly what is repentance. If it's that important, we need to understand it. So let's look first at the meaning of repentance. The Greek word is metanoia. And if you divide the word in half, it's made up of two words, meta, which means after, and noia, which means mind. So it basically means to have an afterthought or a change in one's thinking. That's what the word basically means. But in the Bible, it's used of a change in one's thinking about their own sin. A change in one's thinking about their own sin. That's primarily what repentance refers to. And it involves the whole man. The whole man. There must be an intellectual, a volitional, emotional, and behavioral aspect to what repentance is all about. So let's quickly run through this. True biblical repentance must include a mental element, meaning that I must go from no longer ignoring sin to acknowledging my sin. See, before the unbeliever, and even as Christians, we can get in this trap where we become blind to our sin, and we ignore our sin, because obviously our sin doesn't speak well about us, and we just would prefer to cover it up so everybody thinks we're just wonderful people. So we ignore our sin. But when we repent, in our minds, we no longer hide it or conceal it like Achan did when he stole all the goods at Jericho. But we face up to it, and we agree with God's law against ourselves, and we condemn ourselves mentally for having sinned against God. So the first part of repentance is mentally acknowledging that I have sinned. Secondly, there is a volitional element which involves our will. Our will must move from choosing sin to turning away from sin in our heart. From cleaving to sin to leaving the sin. That's what the volitional aspect speaks about. That in my will I realize and I make a decision by the grace of God that I don't want to be involved in that sin anymore. So I desire to be set free from it. So there's that volitional aspect. Thirdly, there's an emotional part of it. And this is going to vary in degrees, but there will be an emotional part, because prior to repentance, I loved my sin, but now I loathe it. Before I rejoiced in it, now I regret it. So that there should be some element of a godly sorrow for our sin. In other words, we need to feel our sin. I love what Calvin used to always talk about. He would always close many of his sermons with a prayer, and in that prayer he would pray, "Oh God, help us to feel our sin." And that's what godly repentance does. There is a feeling of just the uncleanness of our sin that's involved in true biblical repentance. And again, that will vary in degrees. And then finally, there should be a behavioral aspect. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance is based upon Luke chapter 3, verse 8. That's what John the Baptist told the hypocritical Pharisees who were coming out professing to kind of repent. And he said, you're not repenting at all because you're not changing. There's no change in your lifestyle. So bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So it's not just confessing, it's confessing and forsaking. That means I stop doing that sin. So that's involved also in true repentance. False repentance does not forsake sin. It says, "Oh yeah, I'm sorry for it," but their will does not want to give it up. Their emotions never stop loving it, even though they know it's wrong and they're convicted by it, they still love their sin and they will not forsake it. That's false repentance. Now, in addition to the meaning of repentance, there's some critical principle elements also that I want to explain to you real quickly. Number one is that it's ongoing and not a one-time event. And I'm just repeating this because I think it's so critical for us to understand. When you became a Christian, you don't repent just once. We must keep on repenting. And that's what Christ said in Matthew. When he told them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he used a present tense, which means you keep on repenting. That's a part of your Christian life, a part of the kingdom life. And it also reminds us that because it's an ongoing thing and reality in the life of every child of God, that we will never get to the point where we become sinless or perfect. Now, there's some churches that teach that a child of God can stop sinning. I don't believe that for a minute. We continue to wrestle with the flesh, as I said earlier, which means that we'll need to continue to repent. But to say that we can get to the point to where we stop repenting because we're sinless or have arrived would be like someone saying, "You know, I think I've attained to the point of perpetual bodily freshness, and I don't need to take any more showers, no more deodorant, I'm not going to sweat anymore. I mean, I've arrived at perpetual bodily freshness and cleanness." Now, if you profess to be there, you would gradually lose your friends, probably over a period of time. But the same way is true with someone who claims that perpetual soul freshness to where they no longer need to repent. Because taking a shower or a bath functions like repentance. It washes away the filth. So that just as we need cleaning for our body regularly, we need confession and repentance regularly, because both become contaminated regularly. So it is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing reality in the life of every child of God. Secondly, repentance is an issue of the heart, not of the tongue only. And if you look at the meaning of repentance and the four items there, this should be very clear. It must be an issue of the heart. It cannot just be an issue of the tongue. So that if someone says and confesses their sin, if that's all they do, confess with their mouth, then they have not repented. Because you can say with your mouth that you're sorry, but you really have not agreed in your heart that what you did was wrong. Your heart hasn't been changed. How many times we confess to someone, you know, I'm sorry, even with our wives or our husbands, you know, honey, I'm sorry. And all we're trying to do is to pacify them. I mean, we're really not sorry at all for what we did. I mean, we're just blowing smoke for the most part, right? And we've all done that. That's not true repentance. It's more than just wagging the tongue. There must be a true change of the heart. It's a heart issue primarily. Pharaoh confessed his sin to Moses, but I guarantee you he did not repent. He had no intention of letting Israel go, but he confessed his sin. That was not repentance. It must be more than the words. It must be the heart. Secondly, a true repentance will always be self-condemning, and this is why people don't like to hear messages on repentance, because you're telling me to condemn myself. And everything in our society is continually telling me to build myself up and see how glorious I am as a person and how worthy of esteem and how significant and how I need to love myself. Well, a message of condemning yourself just doesn't fit with all that stuff, does it? But true biblical repentance must be self-condemning. And we should agree with what the publican said. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And that's what true repentance does. It condemns ourselves. I have broken your law. I have transgressed. We don't hide it. We agree that we have sinned. Number four, and this is a critical part of biblical repentance, it must be God-centered and not self-centered. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you see an excellent example of a God-centered repentance in David. After he sinned with Bathsheba, after he murdered her husband, and finally when Nathan came and the prophet rebuked him, he repented. And what did he say in Psalm 51, verse 4? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. You mean, David, you didn't sin against Bathsheba? You're trying to cover up? No. He agrees that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But he is focused in his repentance upon his sin against God, because that is to whom we have primarily sinned. Not to ignore the need to confess to others when we sin against them, but our sin primarily is a sin against God. Now, this is very helpful for us, even as Christians, because when you and I sin, let's say we sin against a spouse or against somebody else, or we just commit a sin in our heart. We have to go beyond just confessing our sin and even confessing it to somebody else. We must confess it to God. And you don't realize how easy it is just to feel sorry for our sin, but never actually turning to God and exposing our soul and saying, God, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me and cleanse me, like Christ taught. See, that's what repentance is. And many people repent to men, but they don't repent to God. Or they repent for self-serving reasons, but never in the sight of God. Classic example is Esau. in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Esau sold his birthright. And later on, he realized how foolish and sinful what he did was. And so he came back and he tried to attain it. And it says that he even wept for it. With tears, he wept for it. But he says there was found no room for repentance. Now, here is a man that had realized that what he did was sinful. And he was weeping. But why was he weeping? Was he weeping because he knew he transgressed against the goodness of God's gift to him? No. He was weeping because he had lost his birthright. So that his sorrow was very much self-centered sorrow. It was not that, oh God, I've broken your covenant. I have sold this precious gift that you have given to me. It was not God-centered at all. And much of the time, our sorrow and sadness over our sin is because of our personal loss. Because of the damage that comes into my life, the consequences of it. But it's not because I've sinned against God. So we can learn from this, brethren, that even when we repent, we need to make sure that we repent towards God, because He's the one we've primarily offended. And then finally, repentance goes hand in hand with saving faith. You really cannot have one without the other. It's like Acts chapter 20, verse 21, when Paul is talking about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what these two aspects involve in is whenever I come to faith in Christ for salvation, I first see my sin. Because otherwise you're not going to come to Christ for your Savior if you don't see your sin. So true repentance sees sin in an entirely different light. Now I see it for what it is. It is evil, it is wicked, it is loathsome. So I repent by having a change of mind towards my sin. And I turn away from it, and I turn to Christ to receive the free gift of salvation. You cannot have one, brethren, without the other. They go hand in hand, like two sides of a coin. They must go together. Robert Dabney, one of the great Reformed theologians, describe the relationship between repentance and faith this way. He says, repentance feels the disease, but faith embraces the remedy. Isn't that good? Repentance feels the disease of our sin, but faith embraces the remedy, who is Christ. And that's why you have to have both for true saving faith. Now, we've looked at the what of repentance, now the how, or to rephrase it, the cause of repentance. And what I want to say first off is that as we looked last week in Romans 2, 4, and 5, that the kindness of God leads to repentance, but that's all it can do. It cannot produce it. God's kindness, God's forbearance, God's tolerance in verse 4 is all of His common grace patience, His common grace kindness and tolerance that cannot produce repentance. It can lead to repentance, but it's like the old adage, as I mentioned last week, you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him what? You can't make him drink. And in this sense, God's kindness can lead the sinner to the cross, but it can't make him believe or repent. Why? Because it doesn't have the power to change the heart. That's why it will always fail. It can never ultimately produce repentance because it has not the power to change the heart. That's why only God's sovereign and special grace can produce repentance. Repentance, like faith, I believe in the Bible, are clearly gifts of God, because I don't think our flesh can ever produce it. And what I want to do for the next couple minutes is to look at Romans chapter 8. So if you'll turn forward in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, I want to try to show you why an unbeliever cannot repent based on his own free will or his own ability or however you want to describe it, that an unbeliever cannot do that. Number one, repentance. What's required for repentance? There must be a conviction of sin, right? I mean, you're not going to repent if you're not convicted of sin. And what convicts us of our sin? It's the law of God. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if anybody is ever going to repent, they have to be convicted by the law of God that they're a sinner, okay? I mean, that's step number one. That's one of the first things that will eventually produce repentance. And that's where the problem is. Because the unregenerate man will not submit to the law of God. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 8. I want you to look with me, if you will, at verse 7. And as you're turning there, or before I read it, let me tell you that in the context of Romans 8, Paul is dealing with two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. Those who are in the flesh, unbeliever, and those who are in the spirit, that is, Christians. And clearly, he's talking about two categories of people. Now, if you look at verse 7, let me start in verse 6. Paul writes, "For the mind set on the flesh," and this literally says the mind of the flesh. In other words, it's an unbeliever. "The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit," or the mind of the Spirit, literally from the Greek, "is life and peace." Now, why is the mind of the flesh death? Look at verse 7. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Now again, think with me. If you're going to repent, you first have to be convicted by the law of God, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you reject the message of the law, you will not repent. And that's the sad condition of those who are in the flesh. Now look carefully at what we have here in verse 7. "The mind of the flesh," that is the unbeliever, "is hostile toward God." In other words, the nature of the mind of an unbeliever, of an unregenerate person, is only hostility toward God. That's the very nature of the mind. Now, I ask you this question. If that is true, and based upon the authority of God's Word, that's what the Scriptures say about the mind of the unbeliever. If that is true, what is going to change that mind to desire friendship with God? Can anything within a hostile mind change itself to desire to become a friend of God? If the mind is only hostile toward God, there is nothing in that mind that can change it to desire friendship with God. Let's read on. "It is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able." In other words, the mind of the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. In other words, when the law of God says, do this, the hostile mind, the mind of the flesh, says, I'm not going to do that. And if the law of God says, well, your disobedience is sin, the mind of the flesh says, I reject that assessment. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not submit to the law of God. So how is it ever going to repent? You need the convicting work of the law to repent. But the mind of the flesh says to the law of God, I reject you. I will not submit to you. So how in the world can it ever repent? It rejects the convicting ministry of the law of God. It will not repent, therefore. And then Paul adds the nail in the coffin at the end, for it is not even able to do so. Do you see that? There is not even the ability to subject itself to the law of God. And if you need the conviction of the law to repent, but you reject that ministry of the law, how can you repent? You're not even able to repent. Now, this effectively, in my mind, tells me that the lost sinner does not have the ability to repent. He's not even able to subject himself to the law of God. And if he won't do that, how in the world is he going to repent of his sin? He rejects the law. He rejects God's testimony that he's a sinner. He is not going to repent. He's not even able to submit himself to that. Now, in this verse, you have actually two doctrines here. You have total depravity and total inability. You find total depravity in the idea that the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, and also that it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's total depravity. That's what the mind of the flesh, which that's all the unbeliever has, brethren, is the mind of the flesh. He does not have the mind of the Spirit. All he has is the mind of the flesh. He is hostile toward God, and he does not subject himself to the law of God. That's total depravity. But you also have total inability, because he's not even able to do it. It's not just that he doesn't want to, he doesn't have the ability to do it. It'd be like a man, for example, that hates to run. I mean, he grew up as a couch potato all of his life, and he hates the idea of exercise, and there's no way he would ever go out and run a mile for exercise. Just absolutely detests the thought of going out and running. And now let's say he's in an accident and he loses his leg so that now he's lame. And so he's rolling his wheelchair down the sidewalk one day and he sees one of these big billboards says, "Run for Life," one of these charity runs. And what's his reaction? He says, "You gotta be kidding. Someone's gonna run for life? That's detestable, that's foolish, that's stupid. I'd never do that. And on top of that, I can't do that, because his legs are lame." And in a similar sense, that's the sinner's attitude towards the law of God. The law of God says, "Run for life." And he said, "That's ridiculous. I would never do that. And in fact, I can't do that." He may not admit that to himself, but that's what God says about it. There's total depravity and total inability, both implied in this verse. So it's absolutely impossible for the mind of the flesh to change its disposition and repent. It doesn't have the ability to. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 puts it this way: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now, if you are accustomed to doing evil, he says basically, you can no more do good than a leopard can change his spots or stripes or whatever he has. Can't do it. He can't change it. Neither can a sinner change his heart. And if he doesn't have the ability to submit to the law of God and repent, he never will, unless God intervenes with a new heart. Now, one more aspect of this. Look at Romans 8, verse 8. One more thought here. And though this is how he sums it all up, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They cannot. Total inability again. They cannot please God. Now, what's required to please God? What's required to please God? Think with me. Of course, there would be many things we could answer, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, what does it say? How do we please God? "And without faith, it's impossible to please Him." Right? You please God by faith. The mind of the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. Which indirectly says they cannot believe either. Because believing pleases God. But the mind of the flesh can't please God. He doesn't have the ability to please God. And if faith is one of the things that pleases God, the mind of the flesh cannot believe. So here you've got this sad condition of these lost people who have the mind of the flesh, and they cannot repent, and they cannot believe, and there's absolutely no hope for them apart from God intervening. And finally, in number 4, God must give repentance as a gift. You see it in Acts 5, verse 31, where God grants repentance to Israel. And the word "grant" means He graciously gives it. And because not all of them repented, He did not give that grace to everybody. But He gives repentance to Israel. In Acts 11:18, he gives it to the Gentiles, also the repentance that leads to life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, you know, God may or may not give repentance, but we should correct those in opposition with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God must grant it. God must give it. It's a gift of God. And then finally in Zechariah 12:10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Now, when do they weep? When do they mourn over their sin? After God pours out that spirit of grace and supplication. It's after God pours out the Spirit that their mourning cries are poured out of their soul. It's after God sends down the Spirit that their tears begin to fall down upon their face in true godly repentance. It's the work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of supplication. The flesh cannot produce it. Only the Spirit of God can produce true godly repentance. So when the Spirit decides to come down, nothing can stop the Spirit. He charges down from heaven to the soul that is dead and darkened, and he performs his miracle. He doesn't stand at the door and knock, waiting for the flesh to change its mind and to open the door, because the flesh cannot. It cannot subject itself to the law. It cannot acknowledge its sin in a true way. It cannot repent. It cannot believe. The Spirit would wait all day long. It would wait for eternity, and the sinner would never reach out and open the door. So what does Christ do? He comes in just like he did on the day of his resurrection, when the disciples were holed up inside the inner room with the door closed and it was locked, and Christ suddenly just appeared in their presence. That's what God does when he saves. He doesn't stand there and knock and wait for someone to open the door, because he knows that they would never open the door. Because for the sinner, you see, they're a criminal. And if Christ is standing outside the door, it's like Christ is a policeman. And how many criminals, when they know that a policeman is outside their door knocking on the door, say, well, come right on in, officer. Let me show you everything that I've stolen. They would never do that. They would put another lock on the door. They would put up a chair against us. They would bring a bed and shove it up against the door. They would do everything they could to keep him out. So Christ doesn't come and knock. That's not what Revelation 3:20 is saying at all. Christ just comes in by his power. He just comes in and he takes control. He comes in and he changes the heart. Because without that, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so until Christ comes in, and in his power, he changes that heart. Spurgeon wrote these words, genuine spiritual mourning for sin is the work of the Spirit of God. Repentance is too choice a flower to grow in nature's garden. If you have one particle of real hatred for sin, God must have given it to you, for human nature's thorns never produce such a fig. God must do it. God must do it. Now that in no way minimizes the importance for us to preach to unbelievers to repent. They need to hear that message. It is vital that they hear it. And God, by his grace, can work that repentance and faith in their hearts so that they hear the gospel command and they run and throw themselves into the waiting arms of Christ. Beloved, are you a repenting Christian? Do you find yourself repenting regularly? Well, this is the mark of a child of God. And this is one of the virtues of the Christian life, brothers. Don't look upon repentance as something that is legalistic or horrible. It is a blessed grace to your heart. And may God continue to give us that gift. If you want to be thankful for something this Thanksgiving season, be thankful for this, that God in His mercy looked down upon your heart and He saw a mind that was hostile to Him. And He saw a will and a mind and a whole inner man that rebelled against the law of God. And yet He reached down into your heart and changed that heart of stone into a heart of flesh and gave you the grace to repent. If you want to be thankful for something this season, be thankful that God has granted you the grace of repentance and faith, because it is His gift. It's not the work of the mind of the flesh. It cannot produce it. So praise be to God for the grace that we have to repent. And let us give thanks to Him for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this teaching this morning, O God, that if we have correctly understood the Word of God, as Paul has taught, that the flesh has not the desire to repent, nor has it the ability to repent. That, Lord, that described us as well. And yet, by Your mercy, O God, You had pity upon us, and You chose to reach deep down into the bowels of our soul, amidst all the filth and corruption and sin. And by the touch of the hand that cleansed the leper, You touched our leprous soul and made us whole. And Father, we give You praise this day for Your mighty, sovereign, merciful grace that gave us the gift of repentance and faith. And oh God, if there's anyone here this morning that has never been sure of the fact of whether they have ever really genuinely repented or not, or ever truly embrace Christ alone as their Savior, oh God, have mercy upon them. Convict their heart. Humble them by the law of God, that they might see their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. And Lord, we will ever marvel that You chose to do that to us, who are so unworthy of Your grace. May we ever marvel at Your mercy and Your kindness to us. All praise to You, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.